O Come, O Come, Emmanuel is my favorite Advent hymn. It's an Advent hymn because it's looking towards the birth of Christ from the vantage point of the people of Israel who have been in bondage and exiled for hundreds of years waiting for a Messiah. There's actually... We've been trying to find other Advent-themed hymns. It's hilariously difficult. I guess people don't want to sing too much about waiting for someone to come and rescue them, because we just want to be rescued. But today we start this celebration. We actually have it built into the calendar to celebrate Jesus' coming and to celebrate what we believe is the fulfillment of Israel's hope in the coming of Jesus. Advent, just the term, is a Latin phrase. Or its roots are in Latin, and it just means coming. So this is the season of Advent, is the season of the coming of Jesus into the world. And it's a season of preparation that's built into the church calendar so that we can prepare not just for his birth, but for his second coming. So we can prepare, as 2 Peter 3 said last week, if you were here, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Christ." Because, as he said in another part of his book, Christ will welcome us in to his eternal kingdom. This is something that we look forward to, particularly at during this season of Advent. So we focus on his coming. We focus on what that means, what that meant to the original people that Scripture was written in the context of, in the life of. But also, what does that mean now, and what does that mean for our now to come? And my hope for this Advent season is that as we focus on Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Lord, that it will cause us to rejoice in worship even more, because that's what Advent is drawing us into and inviting us into, to rejoice in Christ, and even more on the day of his birth, and then also to be strengthened in our hope and our anticipation for his second coming. That's not just about this day of Christmas, and then it's over. There's something bigger at play within history. You'll notice our sanctuary has basically no Christmas decorations. This is, in one part, practical of finding people to help. So if you want to help decorate for Christmas, let me know. But it's also a statement, a theological statement, that this one day, Christmas Day, the birth of Jesus, is actually not the most important day on the church calendar. The most important day is Easter, where Jesus rose from the dead. But as a culture, we've made Christmas into essentially a pagan experience of worship in some sense. Just on the radio, I've started listening to the radio after many years of not, and the first thing that I heard on the radio yesterday was a whole bunch of Christmas songs that were about the day of Christmas and the giving of gifts, but had nothing to do with Jesus, which is such an interesting phenomenon culturally. We have to sort of ask the question, why is that? And there's actually good reason for that within church history, of Christmas not being celebrated by the church for its first 400 years. This day, Christmas Day, and the celebration of Jesus' birth was thought of as being not that important. The more important thing was Jesus' baptism and his resurrection. So those were celebrated with much more gusto. And it built into the church calendar over time, because Christmas, or the season of Christmas, was at a time within the calendar of the Roman Empire where they were celebrating light coming, because by the end of December, on the 21st, 22nd, it's the winter solstice. It's the longest night of the year, quite literally. It's the day with the least amount of sunlight. And then right after that, the sunlight starts to extend the days, which means that spring is coming, which means that there is hope on the horizon. And so the church said, well, this is already being celebrated, and it matches up thematically, so we're going to celebrate Jesus' birthday on the 25th. And then built this season of Advent to try to focus us away from those pagan roots and the pomp that comes with decorating extravagantly. That's not just a thing that happens in today's day and age. That was a thing that happened in the Roman Empire. It's a thing that happened in Britain in the 1700s and 1800s, so much so that Christmas was banned in parts of the United States when the states first came together. Because they said this is too pagan. The making of Christmas trees and decorating for the sake of the decorations is drawing us away from our Savior. So today, all we have are candles. And my hope is that is a theological statement, that on this day, the first day of Advent, which is the part of Advent, or the day of Advent, that is associated with hope, that we can just take away all of the edifice that comes with our culture's fascination with Christmas as a holiday for gift giving and for just generally being nice to people, and refocus our hope on Jesus Christ. So today we will be lighting these candles by the end of the sermon, but today's candle is the prophecy candle, and so we're going to take a look at a little bit of the prophetic. And this is sort of where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. Next Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent, is the Sunday of Love, the Bethlehem candle. So we'll be talking a little bit about Jesus' genealogy and what it means that he is the son of David. The Sunday after that is the Shepherd's candle and the candle of joy. So we'll take a look at that theme, and then the Angel's candle and the candle of peace on December 23rd. And then on the 24th, we are going to celebrate Christmas, as Ange said, with a Christmas high tea at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and then a candlelight family service at 5 o'clock p.m. So I hope you can join us for that, if you would like. Let's take a look at Scripture. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be starting here and then jumping into Isaiah, so if you want to find both passages, you can stick your fingers in your Bibles. But Matthew chapter 4, this is after the story of Jesus' birth. It's after John the Baptist has announced Jesus' coming. It is after Jesus has been baptized and has gone into the desert to be tested. And now Jesus is beginning his ministry. It says this in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." If you notice in your Bible, that section in verses 15 and 16 oftentimes look different than the rest of the scriptures around it. It's sort of broken up into separate lines, and it should have a notation at the bottom of the page that says Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Jesus is quoting a piece of the Old Testament and saying, this thing that I am about to do is connected with this thing within Israel's history. He's making a statement about everyone in the world, about the people of Israel, and about his own identity. And saying, if you want to understand this message, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near, you need to know what exactly he's talking about with people living in darkness, seeing a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Because Jesus is looking at the Old Testament and saying, there is something about me within this text. So we're going to take a look at it in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9 on this day of prophecy and the day of hope in Advent. We're going to take a look at a major prophet within Israel's history, and probably one of the most famous passages about Jesus in all of Scripture. Before we look at this passage, I want to just describe a little bit about what Jesus and about what the New Testament authors do with the Old Testament, because oftentimes you'll be reading the Gospels or you'll be reading the letters of Paul or Peter, as we've seen, and they'll make reference to Old Testament texts about Jesus that if you weren't paying attention, you'd probably just pass over them if you were just reading the text itself. The Gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament were inspired by God's Spirit to look back on the Old Testament and see the places where it was describing who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. And Jesus does this himself in that passage from Matthew. In Luke 24, it says that Jesus was explaining who he was by beginning with the prophets, by beginning with Moses and all the prophets, beginning with the start of the New Testament, those first five books, and then all the books after that. He explained to people what was said in all of the Scriptures concerning himself. So when we look to the Old Testament, we should actually be looking for places where Jesus is alive and active and present, and the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. This text is just another example. We're not going to read all the chapters, but you are welcome to when you get home. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 all have a key theme of a child being born in them. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, God says that he is going to cause a baby boy to be born of a virgin, and this boy is going to be called Emmanuel. And he says very specifically, this boy is to be a sign to trust in God and not other nations. At the time in Israel's history, at this point, when Isaiah is writing, the nation of Israel is broken up into two sections. There's the kingdom of Israel to the north and then the kingdom of Judah to the south. So when we talk about the people of Israel and you read Isaiah, you have to keep that in mind, that there's two kingdoms that are in tension with one another. They're actually at war with one another. The kingdom of Israel is attacking the kingdom of Judah, which is where Isaiah is living in Jerusalem. And the kingdom of Judah is saying, we need to protect ourselves. Let's find the nearest superpower and bring them in and let them control us, and they'll protect us against these other kingdoms, particularly this other kingdom of Israel. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign that you can trust me and that I'm going to protect you. Do not trust Assyria, this other superpower. Don't trust them. Don't put your hope in them. Only put your hope in me. This is Isaiah 7. And in Isaiah 8, the prophet Isaiah has a child. And then he says God's this child's birth is a sign against Judah now. Not just a sign of to trust God, but it's a sign against Judah, because at this point Judah has placed undue trust in Assyria, and they're expecting Assyria to come and save them. In Isaiah 8, God says, you have made a terrible mistake in not trusting me. So the birth of this child moves from being a sign of trusting in God to being a sign of judgment against the people of Israel, first in the kingdom of Israel and then in the kingdom of Judah. And then in Isaiah 9, there's this prophecy that out of the disasters of the two kingdoms being destroyed by this kingdom of Assyria, God is going to bring final victory. What's interesting is that chapter 7 and chapter 8, you could probably attach to actual historical people, and in particular, Hezekiah. Chapter 9, not so much. Chapter 9, it's really almost impossible to find this person described in any sort of historical sense outside of the person of Jesus. And so when we look back on this text in particular, we're looking for hints that you can immediately find hints of Jesus' presence within this text, and that the Spirit as it inspired Isaiah to write and to have visions and God as he spoke to Isaiah was speaking past a present historical context into the future history to be able to then have the Israelites look back and say, oh wow, God was with us all along and God has planned this out from the beginning. So let's take a look at this text and maybe you'll see what I mean. We're starting in Isaiah 8, verse 19, and going all the way to 9:7. Isaiah 8:19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testing and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness for that time on and forever. The zeal of the Almighty Lord will accomplish this. Now, if we're just looking for a historical figure at the time of Israel, the time of Isaiah's writing this, who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all divine and royal titles, who has a throne that will last forever, who will uphold it with justice and righteousness, there's just no one that fits the bill until Jesus. Jesus points us to this text in Matthew 4 at the beginning of his ministry and effectively announces to the world, I am the one that Isaiah prophesied about. So what does this text mean for us today? We'll break it down into its two chapter sections to look at. This first, in chapter 8, just a couple of verses, Isaiah gives reasons for Judah's rejection of God. And I think these reasons can still ring true today. He talks about consulting mediums and spiritualists who whisper and mutter instead of inquiring about their God. The people of Judah spoke to the dead rather than the living God. They didn't ask the question, what does God have to say to us about what is happening to us? They didn't, in their time of distress, bring things to God. They said, maybe the dead can help us. Maybe we can just do this on our own. Maybe we can consult what we think and what other people think. We'll just consult each other and then work from there. This passage says, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. Should not a people inquire of their God? The people of Judah, the people of Israel, didn't take things to God. Instead, they took it to each other. They took it to spiritualist mediums. I think we can see this today. What's the biggest section of any bookstore? Almost always the self-help section, where we say we can just lean on our own understanding and we can help ourselves do things. We can help ourselves get better. And there's a bit of truth to that, but if we just lean on that completely, we'll get crushed by the weight of our expectations of ourselves. Scripture says, no, don't just lean on your own understanding. And it also says, don't go to people like spiritualists or mediums for answers. This is, and whenever I read pieces of scripture like this, I always think of those TV mediums that were like, call us and spend $1,000 and I'll help you get in contact with your loved one. And most of them, by the way, from when I was growing up in the 90s were found to be frauds and were treated as such by the law. But that's beside the point. We don't have to go to a medium or a spiritualist. In today's day and age, we can just take out a Ouija board or read the horoscopes that are in every newspaper. Scripture says if we do these things, we're basically being spiritual prostitutes, which is pretty harsh. But there's some level of truth to this. We're opening ourselves up to being influenced by spirits other than the Spirit of God that are behind these things. Instead, God says in Zephaniah 2, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The people of Judah didn't take things to God, they took things to everywhere else. I think we can do that today as well. But they also didn't consult God's law or God's word. These people of Israel were literally given by God his instructions on tablets and then dictated to Moses, and they ignored those commands. Many of them would have had them memorized and they put them out of their minds. They had these commands to read and to be there to seek understanding from and to submit their lives to. And they just didn't do it. If anyone does not speak according to God's word, they have no light of dawn. We can say, why would I submit myself to God's wisdom? I have me, myself, and I. What good is it to me to read this book? Or in the busyness of life, I just don't have time for this wisdom. I like this phrase, I'm too busy not to pray. That all of life can be brought into living color by bringing things to God and submitting things to God's word. And these two things together paint a picture of these people who have rejected God by rejecting his word, which scripture says is a lamp unto our feet, is a lamp that will guide our walking. And instead, people trusted the word of spirits or of their own customs, not God's word. And what does it lead to? Distressed and hungry, they will roam the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their God and king. They suffer and they curse God. And they look around the earth and only see distress and darkness and fearful gloom and are thrust into utter darkness. They just view and engage in life pessimistically. And what a description of our world today. And I don't just mean just culture in general. Like I even mean in the church. What a description of the church today. In North America, a church that is angry and distressed about all sorts of things, distrustful and fear-filled, that doesn't go to God and submit itself to God's word. We've begun engaging in life pessimistically, which is exactly what Scripture describes will happen if we don't consult God or His Word for how we live our lives and engage in the world. And it leads to suffering and our cursing God. The world is full of anger and fear and distress, but that's not where Isaiah ends. And this is important. If it ended there, that would be like super depressing. But he doesn't. It continues. Nevertheless, he says, the world is full of anger. Nevertheless. The world is full of fear and darkness. Nevertheless. The world is full of distress. Nevertheless. In other words, there is still hope. And in verse 2, he's starting to point to it. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. For those who were in darkness, verse 2, a great light has dawned. Which paints this picture of the sun rising, doesn't it? A great light dawning on the horizon. And now we can start to see maybe where the church decided to celebrate Christmas on December the 25th, so close to the longest night of the year on December 21st or 22nd. Because Jesus pointed to this verse and said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And on the darkest night of the year, we need that reminder again and again and again. Because light brings life. And the light that Isaiah talks about here is going to bring new life, as well as victory and joy. You see in verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. The hungry who were roaming the world and distressed are now fed. And the people rejoice, as though some unspeakable treasure is now theirs. And then God gives this really powerful reminder of his faithfulness. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every nation's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Midian was a powerful and oppressive nation that Scripture talks about in Judges chapters 6 through 8. So oppressive were they that the Israelites would hide in caves until this other nation left their land. And this nation would come in, destroy villages, destroy crops and livestock, and then leave. And so God raised a judge, Gideon, who defeated the Midian warriors. There were 120,000 Midian warriors, and all Gideon had to fight against them was 300 men. But Scripture says it wasn't Gideon who defeated them, it was God. And God shattered the yoke of oppression. God destroyed the rod of oppression that was on them. God put an end to their war and their oppression, as he will end all wars. But then what is this light in the darkness that Isaiah has referred to? He doesn't actually describe it until verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Not a warrior king, which is what they would be expecting. A baby. A son that the government will be on his shoulders. A son who is given to us and who has all authority and power. And he says he will be called very particular things. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Because this child is born into the world, this child has entered into our human experience, which means that God understands us from the inside. Right? We always, if you've ever gone through something, it's always better to talk through that with someone who's been through a similar thing, right? Because they get it. They understand. This is what Scripture says. God gives us Jesus. A child is born who understands us from our shoes. He was born in abject poverty. He was a child refugee. He was a skilled laborer, likely an artisan as a carpenter, who knows what it means to be hungry and to suffer, as well as to have courage and persevere in hope. And so Scripture says this person, this child, is a wonderful counselor. Or in other words, we have a friend in Jesus. But that's not all. This wonderful counselor is also Mighty God and Everlasting Father. This child isn't just any child, but is God. In the word of Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, one who perfectly reveals God's character to us. Jesus himself pointed to this in John 14. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And as a Mighty God and Everlasting Father, these are descriptions of his character in some sense. That this child is one who perfectly reveals the character of God our Father and who claims us as his own forever. We see this in passages of Scripture like Romans 8. For I'm convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This child who is born unto us is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father who claims us as his own and is also a Prince of Peace. This child, Scripture says, is going to bring peace just from the greatness of his government, and the peace that comes will be of no end. This child is the one who will claim victory over darkness and who will wipe every tear away. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, Scripture says. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And he'll do it by destroying all of Israel's enemies. And he'll do it with an incredibly bloody battle. And he'll do it by dropping bombs and oppressing the oppressor. No. What does it say? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord Almighty will accomplish it. Just like Gideon against the Midians, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish all that is being described. And there's nothing that we can do to help it along, so to speak. There's nothing that we can do to accomplish any of it, no matter how hard we try. Our only hope is God's zeal accomplishing this. And our good news is that he has already accomplished it in Christ. Because Jesus is our wonderful counselor, our almighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Just as one of Jess and my favorite hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sings, just a brilliant hymn, but one of the center verses says this: light and life to all he brings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man, no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That this mighty God and wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, was born to die, born to raise us from the dead, born to give us second birth, born to remove us from the darkness, because he is a light that is shining brightly. The light that shines in the darkness, this great light that is shining on those living in the land of deep darkness, is Jesus Christ, born, died, and resurrected from the dead. It's Jesus who is the light who brings hope into darkness. It is Jesus who is the one who opens our eyes from our spiritual blindness. And it's Jesus who is the one who breaks us free from oppression and the oppression of sin. Because as Isaiah later says in chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You'll notice in Isaiah 9 verse 6, this is a bit of a particularized language. To us a child is born, and to us a son is given. It's not just that the child is born into the world. The son is given to the world. This wonderful counselor who's lived in our shoes and whose body and blood brought peace between sinful humanity and God, this mighty God and everlasting Father who deserves our worship and obedience as a response of love, this child wasn't just born into the world, it was given to us. God gave us his one and only Son. But that means that we have to receive that gift of his Son. And that's a hard gift to receive. Because saying, I will accept this gift that you're giving, God. I will accept this Son who is my wonderful counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace means saying that ultimately I don't have it all together. Ultimately, I'm not as good as I think I am. I can't bring the kind of peace that I think I can. I need a wonderful counselor. I need a mighty God who can act in the world. I need an everlasting Father who will claim me. I need a Prince of Peace who will give me peace because I am lost and broken and desperate. The message of Christmas is that we are so unable to save ourselves that the only solution was God sacrificing himself to save us from ourselves by sending his Son to us. This is God's gift to us, this message of Christmas. Then we either accept or deny that gift by acknowledging that we are people who sin against God, who do things in a direction away from God's will. And by saying, I know that I'm a sinner, but I trust in you, Jesus. I trust in your gift of grace for me. I trust in your sacrifice. And I give you control of my life. I allow you to be the head of my government. And I remove myself from power. And then allow the Spirit to renew us day by day until Christ comes again. I'll invite the worship team up, and we're going to continue in worship, and we'll celebrate communion today as well. The same light that has shined in the darkness is still shining in the darkness now, and is inviting us anew each day to trust in him evermore. And he pronounces over us, death does not have victory. Sin's oppression has been destroyed. And there is now peace between us and God. And all of this because a child has been born and a son has been given. Now hope reigns over all of history. On today, the day of hope in Advent, as we light the candle of hope, may this candle and the light that it shines remind us of our hope in Christ this Advent season. Amen.